Well, open up again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we praise you that what's here is for our good. That what you have for us today is something you want us to know. You've kept it in your word. You've desired that we look at it and that we grow by it. And so, Father, we pray that that will happen today, that our minds will be quick to grasp what you're saying, and that your Holy Spirit will be quick to apply it to our lives, so that having been here today, we'll be in more love with you than ever before, and our desire to serve you will be stronger than ever before. And we'll thank you for those things. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I haven't looked at these notes since 7 o'clock this morning, so I hope they look a little bit familiar. You can never count on that sort of thing as you get a little older. Well, last time, I'm sure you remember, last time I spoke, that's kind of a joke. It was a long time ago. But then we covered verses 1 through 4. And Paul was laying out the gospel for them. And the gospel in verses 3 and 4 right there, you'll see it as you look. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the essence of the Bible, gospel and Bible. That's the essence. And that last part is what he's going to build on now. The fact that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. So the resurrection is his topic for the next bunch of verses. And those bunch of verses are what we're going to look at today. Our outline is the proof of the resurrection of Christ. And it starts with verses 5 through 11. And these are the appearances of Christ. So he wants to establish the reality of the resurrection first, before he gets into anything else. So as we look at that, we know his objective. He mentions 6 of the 13 plus times that Jesus visited people after his resurrection, and he begins with verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. So first he appeared to Paul, and he calls him Cephas. Paul always called Peter Cephas. And Cephas was Aramaic for the same thing that Paul means, the rock. And so Aramaic is close to Hebrew, a related language, and so it's familiar with him. And so this is what he likes to use for Peter instead of calling him Peter. But as we remember, I'm going to lay down just a little bit of background first. With Paul, he became a Christian on the road to Damascus, as you know. Christ visited him, and we'll see that again here in just a minute. And then he went into Damascus, and he spent a period of time there, long enough that people were aware of that he was there, that he was a turncoat, that he no longer was serving as a Pharisee, that he was now a follower of Jesus. And so even the ruler of the city was out to get him. And as you recall, he was then let down out of the city in a basket and was able to escape because the believers were understanding that he really was a Christian and he really was on their side. And he would have died had he stayed there. So they sent him off. And at some point there, right after that, he went into the desert. And during that time, he was visited by Christ, either in vision or in person, and he was taught all that he needed to know. Now, he was very versed in the Old Testament because he was a Pharisee, And he calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he wasn't just Pharisee, he was really a Pharisee. And we know something about Pharisees. We know their pride, don't we? We saw it over and over again as they dealt with Jesus. So Paul would have had a lot of pride in him at that time. But he went out, Jesus taught him, and when he came back, his doctrine was already set. So he must have spent enough time out there that he was able to put everything from the Old Testament in with what Christ is doing, and actually he had understood even things to come. And we will be getting into that a little bit here today. So his doctrine's complete. And when he comes back, one thing he does, he doesn't go to the apostles to find out what his doctrine should be. That's set. So he goes and he visits Peter, and the only other person he's going to see is James. So he sees Peter and James, and we find out that James was visited by Christ too. And that's nowhere found in the scriptures anywhere but here. So he visits with those two. Now we're coming back to our verse here. I laid that down because we're going to be looking at that a little bit later, and we needed to have some background. So first to Cephas, Peter. And Peter was, as you know, kind of the first person in the 12. He was the one that was looked up to. He was kind of the leader. The church in general kind of looked up to Peter. So by calling him first as the one who Jesus appeared to, he's giving authority there to that appearance. The people will recognize that. They like Peter. They know Peter. They've heard of him. And so Peter is the one they say that he mentions first. And then right after Peter, he visits with the 12. And we know that time too. It's interesting that it says 12 here, isn't it? How many apostles were there at this point? At the point when Jesus rose, there were only 11, weren't there? So why does he say 12? Well, because the 12 was one way that they referred to the apostles. Even though there were only 11 at this point, they were still known as the 12. And you notice here, he doesn't say the 12 apostles. He just says the 12. That's because they all understood what he was talking about. So he visits with them. Then after that, verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brethren. And this, too, we don't find anywhere else. Paul's the first one to mention it. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So some are gone, but the implication is there's enough out there that they could actually run into some of these people and find out that Jesus rose also. And maybe they know some of those people already. So he gives that testimony there as well. 500 people, that's a good group of people. And then he says they've fallen asleep. And we know that if somebody sleeps, what, they're going to wake up, right? Lord willing. So he's already kind of laying the groundwork for the resurrection, even with the very words he chooses. Then in verse 7, he appeared to James, and we just saw that Paul went to James, and James most likely filled him in on his testimony. Because if you remember, the brothers of Jesus were not saved when he was in his ministry. They didn't believe in him. But later, after the resurrection, Jesus visited with James, and perhaps there were other visitations that we don't have. Maybe he visited his mother or his other siblings, but apparently they all turned to Christ at that time after his resurrection. So James was the head of the church at Jerusalem, and so they would know who James was, and he was a brother of Jesus, so he was also important. And so even though Paul doesn't pick out all the appearances, he does mention the ones that are kind of important that the church would remember. And then he says, then to all the apostles, and so that would probably be when They met him up in Galilee. He spent, I think, 40 days. That was mentioned earlier today. He spent 40 days ministering to them, talking to them, telling them about the kingdom to come. And so those 40 days, he was with the apostles, and very possibly that's when those 500 were ministered to as well, and he saw him as one who had arisen. Then verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And so we already know this story. And he says, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. Now notice, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had great pride, and suddenly that pride's gone. And we see that here. I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And over again, when he gives his testimony, there's that sorrow, that sadness that this is true of him, that he was a persecutor of the church. But, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What is he? Well, he is an apostle. So by God's grace, he took this one who was persecuting the church and turned him into an apostle, somebody who was going to be very influential in the church, and that's by God's grace. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, he says, but I labored more, even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That encounter in Acts 9, that was life-altering. And we see his personality. His personality is he's going to kill all the Christians he can because they're blasphemers. He loves God, and he hates anybody who's going to blaspheme. So he has in his hand a list of the names of the people that he is going to hunt down, take back to Jerusalem, and blasphemy was a capital punishment, was able to be used as capital punishment. I said that badly, but that's the case. So that's his personality. Now he's saved, and what's his personality now? Well, other than the pride, it's the same personality. He still loves God with all his heart, but now he also loves the church, and he still has that passion. That's his personality. He still has that passion to get out there, and this time it's to accomplish God's purpose for him and for the church, and to see people come to Christ. That's his whole passion now. His whole life is going to be spent doing that. So he appeared to Paul. He was a man of great humility now. He loved God. He hated the fact that he had been an offender, and he loved God because God offered him such grace, such love. And Paul, in his humility, gives us verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and you believed. See, Paul doesn't care who did it. And in Corinth, we know from the past, I'm sure you remember because I talked about this often in the past. And again, that's kind of humorous. It's been a long, long time, about 2 years since we were back that far. But he's very humble, and I lost my train of thought. So whether it was I or they, okay. Apollos. Remember, Apollos was one of those that the church had kind of turned to, many of the church, because he was such a fluent speaker, and Paul wasn't. Paul gave him nice, sharp doctrine, but Apollos could do wonderful things with the language. Well, to Paul, it didn't matter. As long as the word was getting out there, and so they preached and you believed. And to Paul, that's all that really mattered. Great humility there. Verse 12. We're switching now to kind of the negative side of things, okay? He's given us the resurrection. And that's very positive. The resurrection is true. We've got all these witnesses that have seen, and Paul himself, who stands before them, and brought them their faith. He was one who Christ came to and they saw. So this testimony stands. But now he's going to say, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead. Now, this if is not like, I don't know if anybody's preached that or not. It's since. Since Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How is it possible that some are saying there's no resurrection of the dead? Christ was raised. Now, notice it says some, not all. There are a few in the church, and Paul has to deal with that because a few in the church who have a false doctrine, who are saying things that could tear the church apart, he has to deal with that. And over the next 200 years or so, that doctrine is going to be refined. That doctrine of, we'll get to that, I haven't actually mentioned it yet, but Gnosticism comes in. And for 200 years, it prevails in the church. And we'll see how bad that was here in just a moment. So some, not all. So he's going to walk them through the logic of what if Christ was not raised? What would it look like if that were the case? Now, why would some say that? Because Christ was raised. We've got all that evidence of it. Well, we've talked about how the culture influenced the church. Our culture influences us, doesn't it? A church here in America is different than a church in Asia. It's different than the church in South America or Africa. We're different because our culture has affected the way we do church. We have, as a culture, we're very proud. No one's going to tell me what to do, kind of. We're the gun culture, you know. It's great for soldiers, but for a church, it's kind of counterproductive. The humility is what God is looking for in our church and in the churches. Well, just like here, their church was influenced by their culture. And their culture had a dualism when it came to God. Dualism, they believed that the flesh was sinful, okay? The body is corrupt. And they believed that the spirit, though, was holy. And so this was the dualism that was taught to them. In Acts, when Paul, Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes through Athens, he's looking around and he sees what they're teaching. And so he approaches them and he tells them about Christ. And here's what they had to say. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, and Athens was the place where the philosophy kind of grew out. This was where it all starts and then it dissipates from there. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, that him would be Paul, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. And the reason? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so it was the resurrection that they had a problem with. Plato said, the body is a prison. Okay, remember, it's corrupt. The body is a prison that binds the spirit, and the man waits to be released from his prison. So this is their thinking. The body is bad, and you're talking about raising a body. This is not good in their estimation. They had a proverb that said, the body is a tomb. I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. They believed that God was a fire, that this is one of those beliefs that they held, and this was what the philosophers were teaching, that God was a fire in the air, spirit, and that when a person was conceived or born, that a spark of that fire came down and ignited in that person. And so that person was part deity. Interestingly, I thought that was just old stuff way back then. But I was listening to Ray Comfort this last week. And he was talking like he does. He presents the gospel to people. And he was presenting the gospel to a young man, and the young man said he believed that God was a fire in the sky, a spirit, and a spark would come down, had come down, and enlightened him. And when he dies, that spark's going to go back. Very interesting that that could still exist today, but that was the philosophy then. And it was prevailing that the body is corrupt and evil, and the spirit was good and would return to that immortality. They didn't want anything to do with the body. Seneca, a famous Greek, said, he lived at the same time as Paul, "It pleased me to inquire into the eternity of the soul, nay, to believe in it. I surrendered myself to that great hope." So they believed in the eternity of the soul, so to speak, that spirit. But it was different than what we consider it today. All the Greeks believed in that eternality of the soul. It was the resurrection of the body that they didn't like. Seneca goes on to say, "When the day shall come which shall part this mix of divine and human, here where I found it, I will leave my body, and myself I will give back to the gods." So there's that philosophy. One common inscription on a tombstone said this: "I was not, I was, I am not, I am free." Okay, that was on many of the tombstones. And kind of like today, when we see RIP on a tombstone, we know it's not saying rip, it's saying rest in peace, right? It's from the Latin, but it works out in English just as well. They also, because it was so common, and they had to pay for every time a new letter was put on a stone, they abbreviated it as well. And here was their abbreviation. And somewhere, I have glasses here. That's too small to read. N, here's their abbreviation. NFF, NSN, A, bracket, URO, bracket. So they saved a lot of space on the tombstone by doing that. Rest in peace. Their concept of the returning spark to God, to the God fire in heaven, wasn't what we think of eternal life. There was no sensuousness to it. There was no mind. You know, it was your soul went back there. Just as when it came, it didn't come with knowledge. When it goes, there's no knowledge there. It's just gone. And so it's akin to annihilationism. You know, there's nothing left. So Paul, as he deals with this, we'll see, he's dealing with that concept because this is how they thought of it. Okay, there's nothing after death. Their spirit goes back, and that's it. So in verse 13, he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, then everything that's based on the resurrection of Christ is done. Christ's still in the grave. He's like every other religious leader, just done." Okay, nothing there. So what falls? Well, everything falls at that point. If Christ is still in the grave, then the good news is not there. There is no good news. There's no gospel. The preaching that led the Corinthians to faith was empty. Just nothing there. It's devoid of any spiritual value whatsoever. Didn't matter who presented it, it was a lie. There was no truth to it. Everything stands or falls on the truth of the assertion that God was raised from the dead. And in verse 14, we see another thing. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." Okay, our preaching has nothing of value. "And then your faith is vain." The faith that you had in Jesus while he was on the earth is gone. It was just vain. There was nothing there. There's no good news. That was nothing but a hoax. It's powerless to change lives. Anything else except, it has no power except to do anything else but deceive. And then in verse 15, he says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So the next thing that falls is the trustworthiness of the apostles. They were perjurers. They had conspired with this message, and they were giving out a message that was a lie if Christ is not raised. They speak in God's name as though God were saying this, but if Christ wasn't raised, then it wasn't from God. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So here we see the next step. You're in your sins. Okay? Christ died for our sins? No. He simply died. He's dead. He's gone. There is no efficacious value to his death. He's simply dead if Christ did not raise from the dead. If Christ was not raised, then they are still in their sins. And that hope of eternity is gone. They'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Death still wins. Everybody dies. There is no resurrection. And again, he's treating this as though it's annihilation, that there's nothing after death. Sin's wages still have to be paid. There's still a God in heaven, but we still are sinners, and that wage still has to be paid. Redemption doesn't exist. There is no redemption. We're still in our sins. God is still angry with us. We're still his enemy. We are not justified. There's no walk in a newness of life. There's no Christ at the right hand of God interceding for us. All of that, if Christ is not raised. Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Okay. Believers, non-believers, doesn't matter. They're all the same. They're just gone. When that loved one died, it's over. You'll never see them again. They're just gone. They've perished. No resurrection, no different from unbelievers, and the terror of death, that fear of death, is still justified for everybody at that point. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If we have hoped in Christ, so what else falls? Hope. There is no hope. You're gone. You're dead. It's over. Hope is dashed. Reading from a commentary here, one commentator says this, the Corinthians have nothing more than a mere wistful, faint trust in some larger hope, which rests on nothing, and they face life with nothing better than a Christ of their own dreams and speculations, if Christ is not raised. Paul seems to be saying that if Christ is not raised, then the relationship with Christ and any hope based on that relationship cannot continue beyond the grave. If Christ is not raised, then Christians become pathetic dupes. Their transformation and glorious spiritual experiences in this life are all make-believe. They are the most pitiable of all human beings because they have embraced Christ's death and sufferings in this life for nothing. Suffering the loss of all things because of Christ and sharing his sufferings by becoming like him in his death with the hope of attaining a resurrection turn out to be nothing but foolishness. The world would be right. The cross is utter folly. He goes on, the joy that characterizes the basic orientation of Christian life, joy, is based on the confidence that Christ will return. The dead will be raised and all wrongs will be made right. If the resurrection is not true, then joy is replaced by despair. Hopelessness and despair. Paul's taken us down this dark, dark cavern. But then he brings us out suddenly. The next verse, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And so, yeah, amen. Praise God. That's not us. That hope is real. The resurrection is real. The appearances of Christ is real. But we have to think about the unsaved. The things that we were saying there about the saved, if the resurrection is not true, is true for them. They are hopeless. They make up things to try and get along, but when they die, there's hopelessness, there's despair, there's suffering, there's nothing there for them. That describes them. Total loss. Total despair. What's our response? You know, do we just go on our way, or do we recognize our responsibility to share the gospel with them? They have no hope. It's all loss for them. Well, now in verse 20, he turns from that darkness to the light. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, first fruits, we know what that is. That first apple that ripens on the tree, that first bunch of grapes that ripens on the vine, all of that, that's the first fruits. If there's the first, then there's something more to come. Christ was the first to rise, so there's more to come. There's a great harvest yet to come. For us, he's the first fruits, and there's that pledge of a full harvest, a resurrection to come. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, we have the genetic pool of Adam, right? We all share in Adam. He was the first. So we all have We all share in him. When he fell, when he sinned, and sin came into the world, we're told that all now are sinners, and that all are deserving of death because we are in Adam. And we see that. And then he says also that in Christ all will be made alive. Now, notice the words in Christ. Not everybody is going to be alive. Not everybody is going to survive and go to heaven. But those who are in Christ will be made alive. Okay? That's what he's saying there. Paul's never said that everybody will be saved. In fact, he told the Corinthians in chapter 6, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? See? So he's not saying everybody's going to be saved. It's only those in Christ. He goes on, do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, adulterers nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Only those who are in Christ. And those who are in Christ are those who have placed their faith in him for their salvation. Verse 23 goes on. Verse 22 says, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So there's an order here. It's a military term. We won't go into that particularly, but it's a military, everybody understands, there's an order here. Christ, the first fruit, then the others. And then at his coming, that's a word that it was common with them. It was, you show up, that's the coming. However, Paul is using it in a special way here, and he's looking at when the church will end and Christ comes back for all believers. And they understood that. So that's what he's talking about here. He's saying that the final events marking the end, with the final defeat of all their dominions, including death, and that's verse 24. Then comes the end. After his coming, then comes the end. He's saying that final events marking the end with the final defeat of all the dominions, including death. That's in verses 54 and following, if you looked there. All are integrally linked to the resurrection of Christ and resurrection of the dead. The significance of Christ's resurrection from the dead extend not only to the resurrection of those belonging to Christ, but also to the destruction of every ruler, authority, power, and the final enemy, death. So when he returns, he's coming back for us, but there are other returns also. So here, Christ the first fruit, then the rapture, that's when we'll be taken up, the dead in Christ rise, remember, and then all those who are alive also rise. That's at the end of the church age. As we look at the church age, the age of the church, it started when? When the Holy Spirit came, okay? Jesus has been raised, and the end of the church age, we will be raised. So this wraps up all that church age, the rapture. And then immediately, what happens? Immediately, the world goes into the great tribulation, that seven-year period, when bad things happen. There are all these judgments and the angels and the seals and the trumpets and all those, the bowls and vials, we know about those. The judgments and the many in the world, millions of people will be wiped out during that great tribulation. We won't be there. Christians will be gone. So at the end of this time, there's another resurrection. Who's it going to be? Well, during this time, there are going to be many who come to Christ. They're going to recognize that what they had heard before about Christ and the disappearance of all these people, they're going to realize that there's something real there. And they're going to turn to that. And then they're going to have those witnesses, as you recall, that are going to testify of Christ. And so many are going to respond. And at the end of that tribulation time, they will be taken out. Those who have fought against God will be wiped out. Okay. The next thing, everybody that's still alive who are Christians, all those who fought against him, all those non-Christians, they're gone. Those Christians who are alive go into the millennium. And for 1,000 years... there will be preaching about Christ. There will be births and deaths, and there will be rebellion. And so at the end of that 1,000 years, it's going to be like today. You know, many, many people are going to be wanting to overturn the rule of God. And so at the end of that millennium, there's going to be a great battle. And at that time, all of history will be wrapped up and it'll be over. God's going to be the victor, of course. There'll be a great judgment at that time. And the heavens and the earth will be wiped away, and a new heaven and a new earth will come. That's the end. Paul has crunched all this in to verse 24. Okay? Christ comes and then the end. So he's crunched all that time down into just then comes the end. And what else happens at that end? Verse 24. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26. The last enemy to be abolished will be death. And that's right there at that very end, when that final battle, just before wiping out heaven and earth, that's when death is defeated. So this covers all that period of time until he has put all his enemies under his feet. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. That's saying that Jesus has won at the very end. He's won. Death is done. Everything's under his feet with the exception of God the Father. Okay? And then he goes on, verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjecting to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So in the big plan of God, he planned to give his Son this kingdom, right? Where he's going to rule forever. And that kingdom is us. We will be there. That kingdom is those people who will serve him and who will love him and who will worship him for all eternity. That's God's plan. Remember, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me. See, the Father, it's a gift from God, from the Father to Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay. So all of the believers, Old Testament, New Testament, they're all part of his kingdom. And that gift that the Father gave him, he very humbly gives back to the Father. And that's what we see here. One who subjected all things to him so that God may be all in all. He gives it back to the Father. He and the Father are united in what's to come. Okay? Jesus will rule his kingdom. Again, Paul's only purpose here for that part of his letter is to show that without the resurrection, none of that would be possible. None of that would exist without the resurrection. Verse 29, Paul goes on to say, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? We're just going to skip that verse, if you don't mind. Well, a little humor there. A lot of ink's been used on this one. But the commentators that I follow, most of them say the same thing. I'm going to say MacArthur says the same thing. That it's not people in the church being baptized for dead people. Okay, if that were the case, would Paul simply step over it and be just complacent about it? No, he wouldn't. He would not do that. He's concerned about this church, and we've seen from chapter 1 on, he's dealt with item after item of their disobedience, of their hard-heartedness. He's dealt with all of that. And so that's not here, okay? We know also that baptism doesn't save. Now, there is the Mormons. They baptize for the dead because they don't understand baptism. Baptism never was intended to save. What's the purpose of baptism? It was to be a demonstration of our commitment to his death, burial, and resurrection. If there was no resurrection, it would just be death and burial, and then you'd have to say, sorry, guy, you're on your own. You know, we're not going to raise you. There's no resurrection if that was the case. So why would they be going through this thing, this empty thing, if Christ was not raised? Well, we also know that salvation is by grace. It's not by baptism. So this cannot be. I was taught in Bible school that you looked at the scripture, and if it made good sense the way it's written, then you don't look for anything else. Well, this doesn't make good sense the way it's written to us. If we were there in that first century, it would make perfect sense, I'm sure. And Paul doesn't go on to explain anything about it. Everybody understands. Paul has taught that we are dead in our sins prior to salvation, and that what's happening here is that those people are looking back at their previous condition, dead, and they are being baptized because they have placed their faith in Christ. They're being baptized in recognition or for that death that they have accepted. Why are they doing it? Because they are committed to Christ. That's why they're doing it. Why, verse 30? I know that may be not the most satisfying answer. You can go and study it on your own. Verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? Now this is Paul talking about himself and the other apostles. In Romans 8:36, and I'll just read this to you. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4 while I do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In Romans 8:36, he says, just as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Okay, that's the life he lives. He's a sheep to be slaughtered. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, here's what he has to say about the way he's had to live his life. We are afflicted every day, and that has to do with a pressure. We are afflicted every day, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed. And perplexed means we don't always understand what God's doing. But not despairing. We still have faith in God. We know that he is sovereign. He's working out his plan. Verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now jump up to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll pick it up in verse 23. And notice when Paul said that Christ's commitment to him in saving grace had an effect. Here's part of that effect. I remember reading too that when Paul was on the road to Damascus and he was blinded and all, God said, I will tell him. You don't have to tell him everything. I'll tell him all the things he has to suffer. Okay? Well, here's some of that. Chapter 11, verse 23, far more labors and far more imprisonments. And we know he was imprisoned several times. Beaten times without number. His labors led to imprisonment. Imprisonment led to these beatings. Beaten times without number. So many times he can't even remember. He couldn't count them all. Beaten. And to the point of death, often in danger of death. Okay? It was very severe, but he took it. He says in verse 24, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And we know that 30 lashes was a death sentence. So they've brought him right to the point of death. And these lashes, it's not a wet noodle. This is serious stuff, to the point of death. I was reading somebody a long time ago that talked about what his back must have looked like. Five times this happened to him. His back must have just been scarred. You know, one time, what would they do with him? Maybe they would turn him loose. Maybe they'd send him back to the prison. But he would have to suffer for probably months from the depth of those wounds. They didn't have antibiotics. So by the time they quit oozing and everything and he was healed, it was a long time. And five times he went through that. And the fifth time, it was just tearing scar upon scar. Even bending over must have been difficult for him. Just moving around must have been difficult for him. But he sustained it. And he kept moving ahead. 39 lashes. Three times, verse 25, I was beaten with rods. And again, this rod beating was to turn him around, to make him stop doing what he's doing. So this too was violence against him, not simple a spanking or anything. And he says, once I was stoned, and that was, if you remember, his first missionary journey when he was in Lystra. He was stoned in the city, and they didn't just pick up little rocks and pitch them at him. They tried to kill him. In fact, it's believed that probably he was dead. They drug him out of the city and left him outside. And then all it tells us is that his friends gathered around him, and he got up and went on to minister. So God did some sort of extra special work for him right there. Whether he was dead or not, God was certainly in that. He was stoned at Lystra three times, shipwrecked. Now this shipwreck isn't that they drove the ship along and oops, we hit a rock. Everybody hop in the dinghy. We got to get to safety. No, this is, the waves are crashing over him, over the ship, and the ship is run into rocks sometimes and is coming apart, or even out at sea, that's coming apart. And we see here the next part. I got to find it again here. Oh, a night and a day I spend in the deep. A night and a day. He's probably hanging on to some of that flotsam that's floating around. He's grabbed it and he's waiting. And remember how it said he was, you know, he was wondering what God was doing. You just have to wonder, think that probably a night and a day, is he saying, God, is this it? Because he didn't have the scriptures like we have, the New Testament, to read what was going to happen. You know, in fact, he didn't even have the Gospels at this point. This was written before the Gospels were. So he's hanging on to this stuff, wondering what is going on. You know, I can understand that. When I was 20, I had a motorcycle wreck, and I remember very distinctly asking God, why? Why are you doing this? Because I couldn't see the end of it, you know. I've been so good, you know. I've been a great testimony and all of that. I was in the service at the time. Why are you doing this? Well, Paul had so much more to deal with. And so often he must have wondered, what are you doing, God? What's next? What's going on here? Five, he was three times shipwrecked in the night and the day in the deep. Verse 26, I've been on frequent journeys, and here's what happens on the journeys. In dangers from rivers. So he had swollen rivers to try to cross to get to the next place he had to minister, and it could have cost him his life. Dangers of robbers, and we know the story of the Good Samaritan. The robbers came and beat that guy virtually to death, and that could have happened to Paul. Robbers were very common in those days. Dangers for my countrymen, and we see that. They chased him from city to city, trying to kill him. Dangers from the Gentiles. He's writing this from Ephesus. And we know what happened in Ephesus, right? The big riot. They would have taken his life if he hadn't escaped. And now he's back in Ephesus writing this. But that's dangers from his countrymen. That's dangers from Gentiles. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. And we can believe that, can't we? Many sleepless nights. In hunger, thirst, often without food, he says, in cold and exposure. We've seen him in prison asking for somebody to come and bring him a coat because he's cold. Paul is, at this time, probably 53 years old. And he's gone through all of that already. But he still has 8 more years of ministry before he dies. We know things don't get better for him because he ends up being in jail and then executed. Why would he go through that if there was no resurrection from the dead? Simply put, he wouldn't have. You know, there's no reason to if there were no resurrection from the dead. He says in verse 31, I affirm, brethren, we're back in Colossians, or in Corinthians here. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ, I die daily. Every day he expects things could change and he would be killed. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Now we know that there's no other indication of fighting with wild beasts other than here. And that probably this is just a metaphor. And the reason we can say that is because it was a common metaphor for the day. For instance, Ignatius writes this. He's in Syria. The Roman soldiers have come, 10 of them, and they've taken him prisoner, and now they're taking him back to Rome. And he says this, from Syria all the way to Rome, I am fighting with wild beasts on land and sea by night and day, chained midst 10 leopards. And that would be the company of soldiers who only get worse when they are well treated. So Paul doesn't have to have fought with wild beasts. In fact, people who were not soldiers, warriors who were thrown in with the wild beasts died, right? And so unless God did something there like he did Daniel, thank you. Unless God did something like that, that could happen, but there's no indication of it. And this is a common metaphor of the day, so probably that's what he's saying. Remember, again, in Ephesus, he could have been killed easily by this mob if he hadn't been secreted away. And so he says, verse 32b, the second part of it, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, if Christ was not raised, there's nothing more. Just let's go enjoy life. And that was a common thing that was common for that culture. The Epicureans said, if we know we must die, why should we not live? And Epicureans were those that had the vomitorium and all of that stuff. They were all out for the body. You know, have the most fun you can have because it's all going to end shortly. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In Romans 6:19, he says to the Romans, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. And that's what their culture did. And that's what some in the church evidently were doing. They were not recognizing who God was and what he was really like. He says, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't live that debauched life because that's corruption. Become sober-minded as you ought. And stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Some do not understand the holiness of God, and they should, so he speaks that to their shame. Shame on them. Life with a true understanding of the resurrection, life leads to purity, not to debauchery. Well, that's as far as we're going today. What can we take away from this? Well, I think of two or three things. First of all, because the resurrection is sure, we should live a pure life. There is a judgment to come. There is a life after death that's ours. It's going to be a wonderful thing, but we need to live a life for Christ. And that's another thing that we can gain from this. We look at Paul and his commitment to the gospel, commitment to the church. We should be doing everything we can to advance the church. And then another thing, in light of that, we need to consider what the unsaved have ahead of them. It's not good. They have nothing but heartache and eternal separation from God, eternal punishment, hopelessness. There's nothing for them. We've got to warn them, don't we? So we need to be praying for our neighbors. We need to be praying for those loved ones that don't know Christ. We all have neighbors. We all have people that we come into contact with. We all have, or should have, friends who are not Christians that we are working on to become Christ-like. So we need to pray for the unsaved. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, your scriptures are true. I think of my own testimony, how I recognize the fact that the resurrection changed those men from weakness to power, and how that had such an effect on me in turning me to Christ. If there are some today who don't believe in that resurrection, who don't understand, just open their eyes, Father. Open our eyes to appreciate what we have in Christ. That those things that Paul talked about that would be true if Christ had not risen, that they're not true. And that we have a wonderful future ahead of us. Thank you, Father, for that. For making this plan from long ago. That we should be eternally with Christ. Thank you for that. Thank you that we can live now in a way that will honor Christ, in a way that we couldn't have lived before because we had given ourselves over to sin, to our nature at that point. And so we thank you. We thank you that we do have life, we do have hope, we do have a future on this earth, a job to do. Like you say in 2 Corinthians, you say, we have been given the message of reconciliation. And we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And so, Father, keep us busy sharing and taking on that attitude that Paul had of great commitment. We not be slothful, but that we will be dynamic in our witness and our testimony for you. And we'll thank you for those things in Jesus' name. Amen.